this spring, not on December 25th, 4 BC, actually. And then this year they are celebrating in Jerusalem 3,000 years. It was 1004, according to the Jewish calendar, that David seized the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made it his administrative center, yea, the capital of Israel. This is a very significant year for me because I am celebrating my 50th birthday. That is my spiritual birthday. 53 years ago, I was over there at a place called Camp Landing, Florida, marching through the sand, training to be a paratrooper, and I never dreamed that I would someday be preaching the gospel here at nearby Park of the Palms. I never even dreamed of being a preacher. In fact, I didn't even think about being saved. On D-Day, June 6, 1944, there were 16 of us who jumped out of a plane at 2 o'clock in the morning. To my knowledge, only 2 of us are still alive. So I thank God for His mercy. His mercy that spared me, and for His amazing grace that saved me. That happened on June 4th, 1946, at a place called Fort Benning, Georgia. And so I'm going to celebrate 50 years in Christ on June 4th. Now, I would like to turn to the Gospel according to John. Chapter 19, I believe it is. John's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning our reading at verse 14. I'll break in at that point. And it was the preparation of the Passover. That was John 19:14. And about the sixth hour, and he, that is Pilate, saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Notice that point that is made, the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, outside the northern wall of the ancient city of Jerusalem. One more verse in that chapter, the 41st verse. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was man never yet laid. Notice that where the Lord was crucified, a garden nearby and a sepulcher there. Now for our text, I'm turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. This morning I'm going to be speaking about our Lord and His crucifixion, and I pray that it will not only be interesting, inspiring, but that it may result in more devotedness on the part of those of us who are Christians. And if you are not a real Christian, may it be for you to look to that wondrous cross where the Lord of glory died for you, and put your faith in Him who died and also rose from the dead. Now in Luke chapter 23, we might begin at verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors, criminals or evildoers, led with Him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Notice that we read in John's Gospel that this place was called Golgotha. Here it is called Calvary. Golgotha, as used by John and Matthew and Mark, is the Hebrew for place of the skull. This is the Latin word, and by the way, it is the only mention of the word Calvary in the New Testament. I'd like to focus on four words with you this morning. There, they crucified Him. There refers to the place. They is in reference to the people. Crucified tells us the punishment, and Him speaks of the person. The place, the people, the punishment, the person. First of all, let us begin with the punishment. Crucifixion. It was a means of capital punishment or execution reserved for criminals of the very worst type in the days of the Roman Empire. Might say that crucifixion was practiced by a number of nations over a span of some 900 years, and as we, I think I said it, reserved for criminals of the very worst type. Now to face execution would always be something that men would shrink back from. But to face execution by being crucified on a cross was something that must have filled them with great dread and horror. I'm sure that men used to be dragged to the execution sites. Sometimes they may have been driven with a scourge. It was Josephus, a Jewish historian, who said, "It is the most pitiable way to die." And Cicero, the Roman statesman, made this statement: "It is the most horrible death and should not be mentioned in polite society." Now, it was the custom of the Romans to crucify outside a city, but near a gate or a juncture of roads, so that many would see what happened to those who dared to to defy Roman rule. Quintilian, the Roman writer, stated it this way: whenever we crucify criminals, very crowded highways are chosen so that many may see it and many may be moved by fear of it. Now, when men were crucified, it was the custom of the Romans to have them bear their crosses to the place of execution. Perhaps a slave would go before them, carrying a sign, telling the people along the way what the man's name was and with what crime he was charged. And I understand they used to take the most circuitous route so that many people or more people would get the message that crime against Rome doesn't pay. And then the sign that we've referred to would be nailed over the victim's head. A crucifixion meant excruciating pain. Sharp, ugly nails would be driven through the hands and feet as men were fastened to wooden crosses. Sometimes these crosses took the form of an X or a T or just an upright post or the traditional cross as we know it. With regards to our Lord, it had to be an upright or the traditional cross because the sign was put over his head. Then these crosses, when the men were fastened to them, would be lifted to an upright position and dropped into a hole in the ground. This would mark the beginning of a long, agonizing death. The suspended victim would suffer slowly, sometimes for days. They didn't die immediately. They had a long, agonizing death. The wounds would no doubt fester. The heart and lungs would become congested. There would be dizziness, nausea, throbbing pain, moment after moment. And they say that the position of the body caused one of the greatest agonies, that is, difficulty in breathing. They would have an overpowering cramp in their chest, and they would use the strength in their legs to push themselves up and gasp for air. But as they grew weaker, that strength in the legs would wane, and they would slowly strangle to death. Remember, when our Lord was crucified, the Roman soldiers came along and broke the legs of the two thieves, which would cause not only shock, but strangulation. And so when a man was at the end of his strength, when he could no longer breathe, his head would fall to his chest with a last gasp, and it must have been a very grim sight in those days to see these crosses with their victims outlined against the sky, possibly buzzards flying above. And then there was not only pain, but intense thirst. I learned in World War II that men who were wounded in battle craved water. Couldn't always be given to them, but they wanted water. Crucified men had an intense desire for water. They had wounds, fevered brows, swollen tongues, parched lips, the hot sun beating down upon them, and they craved a few drops of water. Sometimes in mercy, they would put a sponge at the end of a reed or a bamboo pole and put it to their lips. I understand that the Turks used to crucify men along river banks. The water would be so near, yet so far. Not only did crucified men suffer pain and thirst, but it was a death of ignominy. These men suffered the shame of nakedness, and people gathered at the sites, or they walked past the crosses that were along the roads or highways, and perhaps some pitied, but it was mostly the custom to mock and jeer and heap shame upon these men. Now, you know, they could have killed them with the blow of a sword, but the whole intent was to make them an object of ridicule and shame, and so they would gather there and mock them. Now you think of it, men decreed that the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, should die such a death. They said, away with him, crucify him. A folly unbelievable. But oh, how it reveals the wickedness and enmity of the human heart against God. And now we move on to our second point. And that'll be the person they crucified him. Now, who was Jesus of Nazareth? None other than the eternal Son of God, one who had neither beginning of days nor will have end of years. He was the one who flung the stars out into space and hung this world in place. And by the way, do you ever think of creation? How our Lord created billions and billions of stars out of nothing? He just spoke, and that bright, beautiful, brilliant star appeared. And all that he made was made out of nothing. And he made the holy angels, and they spoke in sweet whispers of him. They worshipped him in appreciation of his holiness and his power revealed in creation. This is who Jesus of Nazareth was, God and man in one blessed person. He was the Creator who became part of his creation. Why? Because the human race had sinned. Sin and death had entered God's fair, beautiful creation. But God loved man. He loved the world, and he purposed to send the Redeemer. Now, the Redeemer would have to be a man. An angel wouldn't do. It was man who had sinned. More than that, it would have to be a perfect man, an innocent man. But God couldn't create a perfect man and have that one go and die for the world. He could only die for one other. The Redeemer would have to have an infinite life. And the only one who could qualify, the only one who was good enough, was the eternal Son of God. And he came down, oh yes, and he would have to die. And he would have to be willing to die. And praise God, because he loved us so much, the eternal Son of God came down to this world, and he would go all the way to Calvary's cross to die for you and me, to redeem us, set us free from the bondage of sin and death. Praise his name. And he came down to Bethlehem. And oh, what mystery surrounds that manger. You know, the trouble with Christmas is we only think of that incarnation. Many people just think about it that time of the year. But we should often think about it. How the Creator became part of his creation. How the invisible God became visible to us. How the infinite one became an infant. How the rich one became poor. And as a baby was no doubt tenderly and lovingly held by Mary. And yet at the same time, the scripture teaches he's the one who holds the universe together. As a boy, he may have been fascinated by the twinkling stars. And yet he made those stars. Can you understand that mystery? I cannot. The person of Christ is inscrutable. But God and man in one blessed person, he lived in this world that lovely, spotless life, full of love and tenderness. He moved amongst men and performed those miracles of grace. He opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. He healed the leper, cleansed the leper. He raised the dead to life. Yea, he could calm the angry waves and the roaring wind by saying, "Peace, be still." And though he had all the credentials as the Messiah of Israel, they rejected him. I think I heard J.B. Nicholson here a few weeks ago say how the people of Judea despised the Galileans. They looked down their noses at them. And the Galileans, they despised the people in the town of Nazareth. And who did the people of Nazareth despise? The Lord Jesus, one of their own. The Lord of glory, yea, he was despised and rejected by all the people of Israel. Yea, the Jewish authorities decreed that he must die. They could not deny his holy life or his miracles. But as we said before, foully unbelievable, they rejected him, turned him over to the Romans for crucifixion. Then because he was the eternal Son of God, he suffered much more than the pain men inflicted upon him through crucifixion and the shame they heaped upon him. You recall that the Jews mocked him as a prophet. They blindfolded him and smote him and said, "Prophesy unto us who smote thee." And the Romans mocked him as a king, putting that crown of thorns upon his brow and a robe and a reed in his hand. They said a king ought to have subjects, and they bowed the knee and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." A king ought to be anointed, and they too spit in his face. Gesture of contempt. Oh, how God must have had to restrain the angels of heaven from coming down to judge those wicked men. But he suffered all these things. And then, while he was on the cross, he suffered during the first 3 hours the pain and shame that men heaped upon him, inflicted upon him. But during those latter 3 hours, because he was the pure and holy Son of God, he offered himself as the Lamb of God, and he knew what it was to be forsaken of God. He knew the wrath of God as he bore the iniquity of us all. Yea, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the burden. That was the infinite agony that he suffered on that cross. He who was holy and pure had all our sins put upon him. That's the person who suffered. None other could finish the work. None other could die for us. And he did it, praise his name. He finished the work, and God added his amen by raising him from the dead. Now we come to the next word. There they crucified him. The next word will be there, the place. It was my privilege about 20 months ago to be in Jerusalem, and I quickly found out there were two places where they said the Lord was crucified. One is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It was picked out by Helena, the mother of Constantine, in the year 300 A.D. I won't go into the reasons why she picked out that place, but those who try to defend it say, well, the wall wasn't out there, it was over here, nearer to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I immediately saw this was an impossibility, because it would have put the wall in a very low part of the city, and any enemy could look right over the wall into the city. It's really nothing but a religious shrine. And I went there, and there were thousands of people jostling one another as they saw a crucifix and a tomb. But I also went out to what's called Gordon's Calvary. The city of Jerusalem was built on a mountain, but not a mountain as we think of it, just a raised part with the valley of Hinnom and Kidron Valley on three sides. So it sort of looks like arms embracing a raised portion. And there were three elevations on this mountain, on the southern part and on the center part. But that center part was taken down as they used it to cut stones for building purposes, and that's where they erected the temple. Not with those stones, though. And then the center part, or the center, rather, I'm sorry, the northern elevation, is what is called Golgotha, or Calvary, and in the times of Christ, it was outside the northern wall of the city. Now, I have seven reasons that I'll give very quickly why I believe that this place is where our Lord was crucified. First of all, it was outside the city at that time. Secondly, it was part of Mount Moriah. And you know, as you know, it was Mount Moriah where Abraham offered Isaac, and where the Lord said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In other words, the Lamb of God would be provided. Thirdly, the Golgotha has been cut away on one side, on the northern side. Apparently stone was taken from there. And then they stopped cutting, and they have left in the face of that cliff something that looks like the face of a skull. Very obvious. And so it's called Skull Hill, or the place of the skull. And then it was the place where Jews stoned victims to death. And there is a tradition there that it is the very place where Jeremiah was stoned. He lived nearby in a grotto or a cave, and they say he wrote the Book of Lamentations from there. Is it nothing to all ye that pass by? But it was the place for Jewish stonings. And, of course, the natural place for the Romans to adopt as their execution grounds, because right outside that northern gate was the juncture of the roads coming from Damascus and Jericho. And the sixth reason why I believe that is the exact place is because there was a garden there 2,000 years ago. Last century, the people, some Christians from England, bought that land, and they have a garden there. Part of it anyway. On the hill is a Muslim cemetery. And Dwight L. Moody went there 100 years ago and stood on a Muslim grave and preached the gospel. The Arabs were offended, and they made it a rule that no Christians could come in that cemetery. I went in there when I was over there, and sure enough, they said, forbidden, forbidden, but I had a letter from Owen Hoffman that introduced me to the keeper of the gate, and they finally let me in there to walk around. But I found out that at the very place, perhaps, where our Lord was crucified, they had a pack of wild dogs. So I backed off. But there's a garden there today, but the archaeologists have determined that there was a garden there 2,000 years ago because of a cistern, ancient wine press and olive press that have been found there. And then most notably, there is a sepulcher there, about 150 feet down the cliff from the place of the skull is a sepulcher hewn out of the rock. And there's only three like that in all the Jerusalem area, and they know who was buried in the other two. But this one was discovered in the last century, no one in it, an empty tomb, and that, we believe, is where they laid the body of our Lord. So that is the place. And now I want you to think about this. Think of the immensity of this universe. Billions and billions of huge, bright stars out there. The vastness of it all makes this little planet Earth look like a speck. And we are just little tiny specks running around on this infinitesimal speck. But you know what? Every one of us is known of God, loved of God. He even knows how many hairs are upon our heads. He knows our thoughts. When we think of the Savior, He is pleased. But as you think of this little world and that little piece of real estate over there at Jerusalem called Calvary, that becomes to me the most sacred spot in all the universe. There's a bus station there. Noise. It was so disturbing at times. And I wanted to say to those people, don't you know what happened here? But I did have about 20 minutes there all alone. And I sang that beautiful hymn that we sang a while ago. When I survey the wondrous cross. Not a whole church can't go over to Jerusalem and visit Calvary or Golgotha. But God doesn't ask us to do that. You know what He asked us to do? Remember His Son in His death. And when we do that in a very real sense, we survey that wondrous cross. We gaze upon the dying of the Son of God. And you as an individual, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to visit Calvary and worship there. You can have your faith in the Savior and open the Scriptures concerning His death at Calvary and be led of the Spirit of God to see Him by faith and worship and adore Him. And now in conclusion, they, the people, who was responsible for crucifying the Son of God? Well, there was Pilate, and there was Caiaphas, but they were not at Calvary. Judas was responsible too, but he was not there. At Calvary, as they came out of that gate on the northern wall, it was a hostile, howling, hateful crowd made up of the Jews and probably some Greeks and Romans as well. At the time of the Passover, many people there. How many, we do not know. But I say again, it was a curious, callous, and cruel crowd that crucified the Son of God. We were not there. And yet, in a sense, we were there. Because we were singing a hymn earlier this morning, how that our sins helped to nail him there. The iniquity of us all was there at Calvary. He died for you. He died for me. It was my sins that caused his pain. Then there were two thieves. They were not responsible for crucifying the Son of God. But they mocked him. They joined the crowd and said, "If you be the Christ, save yourself and save us." But then one of them had a change of heart. Yea, repentance set in. Divine conviction gripped him. And he knew that he was going to be dead soon, and he wasn't right with God, and he wanted to be right. He wanted to be saved. Now, how could he be saved? Couldn't get off that cross and go join a synagogue or a church or be baptized. Couldn't offer God any money. He was stripped of all that he had. And he couldn't look to the Roman soldiers to save him. He couldn't look to the Jews. They didn't care about him. Couldn't look to Mary, most blessed woman. She couldn't do anything for him. And he certainly couldn't look to himself. He was just a vile, miserable man, a sinner in the sight of a holy God. But hallelujah, he could look to the center cross. He looked to the Lamb of God. And he saw that that rejected one, whose face was covered with spittle and bruises, would someday be the risen one. Yea, would be the reigning one. And he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And how that faith must have delighted the Savior. He looked to the Lamb of God and received the assurance from the Lamb of God that he would be in paradise that day. What about the other thief? He had the same opportunity. But whereas one went to the best place to be in the best company forever and ever, as far as we know, the other one died in his sins and went to the worst place to be in the worst company for all eternity. He had the same opportunity. In fact, he was right next to the one who was bearing his sin and his punishment. Think of it. He died next to the door of heaven and went to hell. People can come so close. What about you, my friend? These two men seem to represent all humanity. Some believe, some do not believe. Some have not. The world is made up of those who have eternal life and those who have not. What about you? If you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus, may you do so today. And if you need any help, we'd be glad to help you. Shall we bow in prayer as our time is up? Our God, we do thank you for your great love in giving your Son to be our Savior, giving him to die the death of the cross. We thank you, our God, that this really happened, and that his love is real, and that those of us who believe on him will someday see him face to face in all his resurrection glory and beauty, and enjoy heaven with him forever and ever. Draw out our hearts in devotion to him, we pray. Now, God, if there be one or some here today who never trusted him, may they do so even this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.